can't give it like it should. But that's why we do give it all we've got, at least. I just think of some of these excellent movies you see with their perfect diction, and now people have worked to say something as inconsequential as a little movie that is some delight and entertainment for an evening. How much more we ought to work to give this everything we've got for it. But it's just like it's beyond us to try to say what the cost means. Well, I'm going to take just where you can, and then half of the paragraph on top of 273, and we'll break it up here now. Righteousness is everlasting, immortal, and invincible. Sin also is a mighty and cruel tyrant, ruling and reigning over the whole world, subduing and bringing all men into bondage. To conclude, sin is a mighty and strong god, which devoureth all mankind, learned, unlearned, holy, mighty, and wise men. This parent, I say, fleeth upon Christ, nor need swallow him up as he doth all others. But he seeth not that he's a person of invincible and everlasting righteousness. Therefore, in this combat, sin must needs be vanquished and killed, and righteousness must overcome, live, and reign. So in Christ all, sin is vanquished, killed, and buried, and righteousness remaineth a conqueror and reigneth forever. One of the fine books on this in our time is written by a Swedish theologian, Alain, called Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. And this is the doctrine of the atonement, which is the most proclamation dramatic in the event. All our doctrines here fall short of the completion of it, but here this aspect of it, that Satan goes after Christ and is himself overcome. When he looked like he'd won was when he lost in the cross. And so he goes on to say, in like manner, so in Christ all sin is vanquished, killed, and buried. In like manner, death, which is an omnipotent queen and empress of the whole world, killing kings, princes, and generally all men, doth mightily encounter with life, thinking utterly to overcome it and to swallow it up. And that which it goeth about, it bringeth to pass indeed. But because life was immortal, therefore when it was overcome, yet did it overcome and get the victory, vanquishing and killing death. And some of his own songs he could have quoted here, he quotes an old hymn. In dread and wondrous strife, the death and life contend. This continual conflict situation is never apart from every page of Luther. He never gets abstracted from it. He sees that this is the issue for our humanity and planet Earth. It's the one hope for the planet. And he carries that conflict situation into line after line of all his writings. And they are, it's part of the way in which he takes us captive in his writing, that he puts it where it's happening. Death, therefore, through Christ is vanquished and abolished throughout the whole world, so that now it is but a painted death, which losing its sting can no more hurt than those that believe in Christ, who has become the death of death. As Hosea the prophet says, O death, I will be thy death. So he's the death of death. Luther loves paradoxical little statements like this, and will use them quite often in preaching even. But he was the life of our life because he was the death of our death. So the curse, which is the wrath of God upon the whole world, hath a like conflict with the blessing, that is to say, with the eternal grace and mercy of God in Christ. For the curse fights the blessing, and would condemn it and bring it all together to naught, but it cannot do so. For the blessing is divine and everlasting, therefore the curse must needs give place. So see, God is stronger. Christ has overwhelmed Satan. The sin and guilt with which we are burdened has to be broken and go. And he breaks the power of this guilt over us in becoming its curse. So if this blessing in Christ should be overcome, then God himself would be overcome, but this is impossible. Therefore Christ, the power of God, righteousness, blessing, grace, and life, overcometh and destroys these monsters, sin, death, and the curse, without war or weapons, in his own body himself, spoiling, says he, the principalities and powers, and over triumphing over them in himself, including Paul, so that they cannot any more hurt those that believe. This is what makes Becker say that I identify with Luther in trust and hope. It's only this which gives us hope for planet Earth. That God is in this one sacrifice of Christ to overcome our attempt to make others a sacrifice for us, for our group attempts to enshrine our mediocrity and to hold on to it above all things over against all other group egos and their mediocrities. Now Christ is greater and overcome. I'm going to go to the ending now, his conclusion. Page 275, the bottom. And he's been using just before this, Luke 11, which I'll be bringing up in our Bible study this afternoon. and which no less a person than Amos Wilder says all scholarship today is united in understanding Jesus from his own self-evaluation in the light of that Luke 11:24 and so on. Let us therefore receive this most sweet doctrine full of comfort with thanksgiving and with an assured faith which teacheth that Christ being made a curse for us, that is a sinner subject to the wrath of God, did put upon him our person and laid our sins upon his own shoulder, saying, I have committed the sins which all men have committed. Therefore he was made a curse indeed according to the law, not for himself, but as Paul said, for us. For unless he had taken upon himself my sins and thine and the sins of the whole world, the law had had no right over him, which condemneth none but sinners only and holdeth them under the curse. Wherefore he could neither have been made a curse nor die, since the only cause of the curse and of death is sin, from which he was freed. Because he had taken upon him our sins, not by constraint, but of his own good will, it behooved him to bear the punishment and wrath of God, not for his own person, which was just and invincible, and therefore could be found in no wise guilty, but for our person. So, making a happy change with us, you see, you know, that you have all the way through the village and what we're built on, and even Leah said we should call the boat that. So making a happy change with us, he took upon him our sinful person and gave unto us his innocent and victorious person. Wherefore we now being clothed are free from the curse of the law. For Christ was willingly made a curse for us, saying, as touching mine own person, both as human and divine, I am blessed and need nothing. But I will empty myself and will put upon me your person, that is to say, your human nature, and I'll walk in the same with you and will suffer death to deliver you from death. So this is a fantastic thing. But for this, I would have committed suicide this year. Now he, thus bearing the sin of the whole world in our person, was taken, suffered, was crucified, and put to death, and became a curse for us. But because he was a person divine and everlasting, it is impossible that death should hold him. Wherefore he rose again the third day from death, and now liveth forever. And there is neither sin nor death in him anymore, but mere righteousness, life, and everlasting blessing. So you've got to hold this before you. You've got to have it proclaimed to you. You've got to feed yourself with it, as you say. Because that's what faith is. Faith is realizing you ain't got it and Christ has. You don't even believe. He does the believing for it. So no matter how great a sinner you are, but he says, it cannot be apprehended by will of love. You can't force this yourself into this, nor by reasoning it out. But it's the faith, the Holy Spirit, who does this. And he does this as you are taken by Christ in this proclamation of Christ, your sin, that you might have his righteousness. If you believe sin, death, and the curse are abolished, they are abolished. For Christ has overcome and taken away these in himself, and will thus have us believe that like as in his own person there is now no sin nor death, even so there is none in ours, since he hath performed and accomplished all things for us. Wherefore, if sin vex thee and death terrify thee, think that it is, as it is indeed, but a specter and a false illusion of the devil. Tells you to blow it up like a balloon and put that horrible face of sin and death upon it and all the evil that afflicts you on planet Earth and see it. And then he says, puncture it with the sword of faith. And the whole thing collapses. And you see it put something which Satan has enlarged and set in front of you like a huge balloon caught up in and printed. He's thinking of the carnival times when they had these things. And this is what he says means to be the church. This is what the church is. And he's in your little catechism of your Lutherans learned, in which Christian church he daily forgives abundantly all my sins and the sins of all believers. The church is the place where people know that Christ is their sin, where he has become the curse of the law for them, and they're freed from the curse. So, if I behold Christ, he ends that next paragraph, who has sanctified and cleansed his church, then it is altogether holy, for he has taken away the sins of the whole world. So the church also, in him, is this holy place, this place of holy hilarity, because it's even as Christ himself. So, where sins are seen and felt, then they are indeed no sin. For according to Paul's divinity, there is no sin, no death, nor malediction anymore in the world but in Christ, who is the Lamb of God that has taken away the sins of the world. Who has made a curse that he might deliver us from the curse. So you look at yourself, of course, and you've still got this whole situation the way it is, but you look to him and you see God having in him provided the death of death and the sin of sin and so on. For Christ has vanquished and killed all the sins of the whole world in his own body. But where no faith in Christ is, there sin remains. And if you go out heavy and under your own burden, you've still got it, of course. So he concludes, this is therefore a strong and mighty argument which Paul has prosecuted against the righteousness of works. It is not the law nor works that do deliver us from the everlasting curse, but Christ alone. See therefore, good Christian reader, I beseech thee that thou distinguish Christ from the law and diligently mark how Paul speaketh and what he saith, and so on. And he's putting it to you. Well, do you want to relate to this at all and talk to it as you see it? He's dealing with you in your depths, for oftentimes you see yourself only in your dreams. He's handling the underground of terror and nightmare that is our human existence and destroying it for us under this doctrine of Christ our curse. And since our sins broke him, they will break you if you carry them. But when you know he carries them, then you are free. I have two statues by Arne Flotten that I've loved. I told him let me have the first one they made because it was a self-portrait of me. He said, no, it was from Notes of the Underground that he was illustrating. But it's a great big, huge lump of wood that he's taken. And you've got the burden, like you have in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden pilgrim. And he's leaned over under the burden of the self. And then he has another one that's a beautiful, slim little piece with a guy doing handspring. And that's sort of, for me, the whole of Christianity in those two. You're either going to be broken under the burden that you, or you're going to be free for the handsprings and the grace of God. And when you get to the seminary, you'll see something that I chipped in and paid $100 of it, and then Arnie contributed the other $100, and it's in the library at the seminary in St. Paul, the big one there, where he has just taken a strip of wood, a hunk of wood with a cut in it of an axe, and then bound tongs around it, painted that inside of it blood red, and then has inscribed it with, "You heal the wound of my people but slightly." Because unless this gets the heart of your witness and proclamation, you won't heal. This is what frees people from themselves so they can clothe Christ with themselves and themselves with Christ. It's what takes away our fundamental terror even of the Christ. Luther says that he envies his students because they haven't been brought up on the thought of Christ the judge. That in his own home church there was this art window with Christ on the rainbow as the judge. He says, I still have to flee to the Blessed Virgin. He says, in fear of her son, and implore her protection against him. See? Like so many Catholics do this hour. He says, but you will be able to go directly to the Savior because you know him, not as a lawgiver. For that is indeed Satan himself trying to robe himself in Christ, but as the one who blesses you in the forgiveness of sin. All right, then he thinks that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, and again, just reworks what he's been saying, puts it back once more in a little different shape, but again, once more, Christ who carries you, so you're free to carry the brother. His style, bottom page 283 in that first sentence, I'll just read. This is that infinite and unmeasurable mercy of God, which Paul would gladly amplify with all eloquence and plenty of words, but the slender capacity of man's heart cannot comprehend, much less utter, that unsearchable depth and burning zeal of God's love toward us. And verily the inestimable greatness of God's mercy not only engendereth in us an hardness to believe, but also incredulity itself. See, that the very muchness of it is that turns us off. This is why I just love the statement of Mary's giving you the Christian imagination, and George MacDonald is sort of its great father in this century, as you know, in the English-speaking world. And George MacDonald said, it's too good not to be true. Instead of it's too good to be true. Because when we see that God is this kind of a God, then it has to be true. He's on our side, hurting for us, so it's too good not to be true. But all too often he says this is born, it's only incredulity and hardness because we say it's just too much. For I do not only hear that the Almighty God, the Creator and Maker of all things, is good and merciful, but also that the same high sovereign majesty was so careful for me, a lost sinner, a child of wrath, and of everlasting death, that he spared not his own dear son, but delivered him to a most shameful death, that he hanging between two thieves might be made a cursed sin for me, an accursed sinner, that I might be made blessed, that is to say, righteous, and a child and heir of God. Who can sufficiently praise and magnify this exceeding great goodness of God? the naked goodness of God, what he speaks of so oftentimes in this, and especially in this Magnificat, that magnificent little devotional rite. Bainton said, how can I possibly, Bainton said that when the Pope had asked Erasmus to write against Luther, Erasmus had responded, how can I write against the man who has written the two most beautiful devotional tracts in the history of the Church? The Magnificat being one, and the other the 14 of Consolation, one that I oftentimes return to and do today. But if you did not know this day you had been prayed for, you would, the slightest thing would overwhelm and send you to be a suicidal victim. Who can sufficiently praise and magnify this exceeding great goodness of God? Not all angels in heaven, therefore the doctrine of the gospel speaketh of farther matters than any book of policy or philosophy, yea, or the book of Moses himself, to wit, of the unspeakable and most divine gifts of God, which far pass the capacity and understanding both of men and angels. You can see why they crowded into him from all over Europe to hear him, can't you? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is a phrase of the Hebrews, the way the Hebrew speaks, the promise of the Spirit. That is to say, the Spirit promised. Now, the Spirit is freedom from the law, sin, death, curse, hell, and from the wrath and judgment of God. The Holy Spirit is there. That's why it's possible for this kind of freedom to come, where we can touch each other with the love that's there in the touch and be part of the other person's pain, and we don't have to be under a kind of rule book. The Holy Spirit gives us freedom to be persons to each other. Remember in the Meaning of Persons by Paul Tourneur how well he sees this, that it's when he as a psychiatrist is listening to some poor patient pour out her or his plight, and there comes that moment as this person is pouring out his particular story and so on, that suddenly he is no longer a doctor with a patient, but he's a person with another person. And that's when he says, I too have known this. I too have felt this. Remember? That's when you become persons, when you can relate. If a preacher can't preach in this way, he doesn't relate. My preacher who won me always shared. He was the unbeliever in the pulpit, the unbeliever at the communion table. He allowed himself to be poured out before us as he was in all his humanity, and all the warmth and dignity of a gospel preacher. And it's no wonder our church, instead of 14 families, which it became a communion of over 8,000 people. And we hung on his words because he shared out of his own inward need and plight this one who supplied far more than all our need and plight. That's the promised Spirit that does this. Well, over to your question. Actually, as a lot more, as it says, we should read on page 259 following, where it actually goes on with that. That whole section I had read earlier today, and I from 253 on, you might like to read it, just to see how he handles those who argue against the doctrine and righteousness of faith. But unless you, when Luther says faith, you see Christ as whom he's talking about, it does make him into a kind of a heretic. Because like he says in his preface to the Romans, oh, what a busy act of thing is faith before it's asked, it's doing it, and so on. This is Christ himself. And when Luther says faith, you see Christ. Immediately he identifies the two together, and it's Christ who does this for you. That he lives to do just this for you, able to save absolutely all who come to God by him because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, where he continued from there, at the bottom of page 257, I'll just read a little bit, which kind of came into the original here, and now it's been moved over to this part in this one discussion of that issue. Let us therefore suffer the Holy Ghost to speak as he does in the Scriptures, either a naked, simple, and abstract faith, or a compound, incarnate, and concrete faith. So he's distinguishing between these two. All things which are attributed to works do properly belong unto faith. The works must not be looked upon morally, but faithfully and spiritually. And the Holy Spirit is going to pour himself out in and through you, in the living Christ, living out his life through you so that the works happen. And there will become a compound, concrete, incarnate faith. It's the incarnate Holy Spirit making Christ real in you. Paul in Galatians is writing that he's in the pains of childbirth until Christ is born in you and me. And so this aspect of works then, up on top of page 259, wherefore they which study divinity must learn to put a difference between the true and the hypocritical, the moral and the spiritual doing of the law. So shall they be able to declare the true meaning of those places which seem to maintain the righteousness of works, Now the true doing, as I have said, is a faithful and spiritual thing, which he hath not that seeketh righteousness by works. And he's still crowded in on himself. He's turned in upon his own flesh, as we said last night. This prisoner in bondage to himself. And so he can't possibly be part of the newness of the new creation, the new being that God creates in Christ himself, our life, in this living, continual living triangle of my wife, my children, my friend, my companion at work becoming my neighbor, as he makes him my neighbor in all his wonder and grace through them. But he'll be walking in the presumption of his own righteousness against God, while he will be justified by man's will and reason, and in so doing of the law he doth it not. Oh, arguing at the top of our voices at about 8:15 one morning in front of the Northwestern Bank building, one of the famous lawyers of the Twin City, who graduated in the same class as me from the seminary, and who just high school, and who just succeeded in getting rid of Maury Wee at Central Lutheran. And we'd had a tremendous gospel sermon that Sunday from Orrin Thompson, in which he's saying about his son saying to him one time as they were talking, "Dad, didn't you ever do anything wrong?" And then he said, "Oh, this is the way we come through to our kids, and the way we pastors come through, as if we're some different kind of a being. This whole cruddiness," he says, and phoniness of looking like we aren't the same kind of sinner that they are, needing the same Savior. And this lawyer hated this sermon. He was violent about it. He says, "I never wake up in the morning, but what I say, I am an honorable man, and I must one day appear before God for his judgment." And I was trying to say, get with it, fellow. Get where you really are. That isn't you. You're phony. You're playing a game. And we're going to tell him way back, and I didn't get anywhere. I called his wife later, and she just got furious over the telephone. Well, it was kind of interesting. His son was out here that summer, and he jumped out of the bus before he was going to go and give me an extra hug, and he says, "Someday we're going to win Dad around, too." But you see, that whole, you can't come in under the law, this lawyer, as he was doing, and that idea of your own honor and your own goodness, because it won't even let you in on it. You're under the works of the law, so you're a hypocrite. You are under judgment. You're continually guilty, and you're always trying then to justify yourself, as Paul did before his conversion, as he says here. Therefore they are blind and do err, and so remain under the curse. Wherefore I admonish you that such sentences as the adversary do allege out of the Scriptures concerning works and rewards must be spiritually expounded, as if they allege this sentence out of Daniel 4:27, "Redeem thy sins by alms deeds." Thou must not here expound these words morally, but spiritually. He's using the medieval idea of it, and of getting around this kind of works righteousness that are there in the text of Scripture. We use this differently today. Kind of argument that he's using doesn't mean the same. We use the arguments from psychiatry, and psychologists have been given to us. We're not there. Tremendous tools for just this, as Becker says. And this carries through a lot better than this kind of an exegesis. It kind of allegorizes it, see. On the middle of page 260, the big paragraph there, just in conclusion here. Over against any of these places in Scripture seem to give you an idea that you have come before God now on your own, on your own achievement, because you've made it. "Wherefore thou must be simply and plainly answered," they must be simply and plainly answered after this manner. Here is Christ. There are the testimonies of the Scriptures concerning the law and works. Now Christ is the Lord of the Scripture and all works. He's also Lord of heaven, the earth, the Sabbath, the temple, righteousness, light, wrath, sin, death, and generally of all things whatsoever. And Paul, his apostle, showeth that he was made sin and became a curse for me. I hear then that I could by no other means be delivered from my death, my sin, my death, my malediction, but by his death and bloodshedding. Wherefore I most assuredly conclude that it behooves Christ himself to overcome my sin, death, and malediction in his own body, and not the works of the law or my own works. And hereunto reason is naturally constrained to yield. Are your books also ripped up at that point, or is this one? I've got a little bit of a missing there. To yield and say that Christ is not the work of the law, or my work, that his blood and death is not circumcision, the observation of the ceremonies of the law, much less a monk's cowl, the shaven crown, abstinence, or vows, and that his victory, which he hath given unto me, is not a Carthusian. Wherefore, if he be the price of my redemption, if he be made sin and malediction, he might justify and bless me, I care not if they bring 1,000 places of the Scripture for righteousness of works against the righteousness of faith, and cry out never so much that the Scripture is against me. I have the author and Lord of the Scripture with me, on whose side I will rather stand than believe thee. And so on. He's just saying, you can't be put on the defensive. This is what he's saying. You've got Christ, and you point to him. And I just mentioned this one very delightful family of three brothers and a sister, and how they maintain like a monastery in their own home, interceding continually with it for the church. Yet when her time comes to die, she's scared, absolutely petrified, and says, "I'm not ready, I'm not ready, and I can't get her out of this." And then Mary's father, a blunt sort of a guy, our chief bishop, and he comes into her room, and all he says is, "Who cares whether you're ready or not? What counts is Christ is ready. Come, for all things are now ready." And bang, just like that, see, she's delivered from it. That's where you got to be tough with each other, to be honest. Luther says one morning when he went to confession each morning in Bugenhagen, and he says, Bugenhagen just took and shook him. And believe the gospel. Now I know, he says, that Christ is talking to me by Luther. He took home physically and he shook Luther. Luther, believe the gospel. See? Now you have to do that. Then he says, I knew Christ was talking to me by Bugenhagen. And this is literally what we do for each other. And my kid sits in her deathbed. John says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. She came out of her coma again after 3-4 hours. So all during the coma, that was just going round and round her mind, laying hold of her and seizing her. Those words that will seize us and not allow Satan his grasp on us. You'll be sure in the final hour, you'll be after each of you again. That's why all my confirmants, I used to say, at least know one little hymn for that moment, and that's, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that'll free you from all the torments of Satan in that hour, too. Because he will. And he doesn't go after the people that are casual or shallow or selfish or self-willed. He's got them already. And this is where Galatians is so great. When he says, how Satan weeps when one of his saints falls into some open sin. They're nice people. What if they suddenly realize that they were like the rest of us and had the same flesh for the rest of us and were adulterous, thieves, and so on? They won't. They're nice people. They're good people. They never raped anybody. They never robbed a bank. Paper's full of all these evil things, and they're not one of them, you see. They're okay. But suddenly, when they realize they aren't, see, Joad was this way, and the Joadian laughter is even in the literature of this century, making fun of Christianity all the time. Then he gets picked up by a conductor, this guy that all is famous throughout the whole student world. He's their little hero in England, who's a great scoffer of Christianity. The conductor picks him up for trying to cheat a ride on the train. He's trying to steal a ride on the train. He said he realizes the kind of guy he is, he becomes a Christian. St. Olaf even asks the men over to talk to them at St. Olaf, and he dies before he gets there. But what a crazy thing, one little instant like that. And that's why Kierkegaard says, all I desire is a honesty, simple human honesty. He says, you can pick any command. He says, take your choice. Pick the one you think you're most safe on. He says, it will lead you to the cross. And because this is what essentially we are in, this kind of a situation that is broken, that has this continual conflict situation of flesh, spirit. And therefore, this word from the cross speaks to us of Christ our curse. And we do have the happy exchange in which we can clothe him with our sins and ourselves with him, so we can go out again and carry our brother. That's what makes Luther say, see, all these things sound so terrible to religious people. I have no interest in any of my Christians having clean hands. I want their hands dirty in the sins of their brother. Okay. Guy's preaching that beautifully right now is down in Denny Park, which is a pious congregation from way back. An uncle of mine was pastor back in about 1900. It's the one that looks like a church from Denmark, planted right in the middle of the city, you know, of Copenhagen. It's a nice one. There's a grove around it and so on. The present pastor is really getting this through to him. He says, you come here in order to go out and get your brother's sins on you. You're going to be dirtied in the sins of your brother and come back here on Sunday and have the joy of being cleansed and go out and get them dirty again. We're not trying to keep ourselves apart from the world and have nothing to do with its contamination. We're where it's hurting. The fellow just got defeated for mayor now in Seattle. I voted for his preacher's son, and he's in there in politics. Great. The more preacher's sons would go into politics. But it's a place to be where it's not easy to be, and where you can live in this kind of a joyous sort of affirmation of Jesus, the one who's greater Savior than any sinner. Al Qui is beautiful at this point. He tells about how when this general was convicted and sent down to Leavenworth, but how he wondered, and this is the general who's in charge of all the PXs in the army, and it, you know, ripped them off for all sorts of money, and a real kind of a skunk, really. And Al said, should I go see him, talk to him about his Savior? Well, Al said, what'll my constituency think I go with a guy like that? He said, what am I saying? What'll Jesus Christ think? So he goes, see? And he talks to him, and he reaches him with forgiveness, and now he and this guy who was the big ripoff fellow under L.B. Johnson. They have their Bible studies each morning together down in Leavenworth Prison. You don't give up on anybody because you know that Christ, the curse, is far greater. Look at what happens to Colson. We joined hands here when Al was with us to pray for the conversion of Nixon and Miss Nixon and hit Colson. And the people from Washington at that time even here said, oh, not Colson. He's the most distasteful and most unlikable of them all. Well, he was. And Al goes to his prison and says, I'll take your place. This is what springs from the cross. It doesn't spring from law. See? It's something you do out of the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit. So I hope Al can restore the Republican Party of Minnesota. I don't believe in a one-party state. I joined the Democratic Party in South Dakota when you couldn't find any out there. And I announced to my whole constituency that I had a couple hundred thousand over there in my own church, because every time the governor came around, he'd talk and so on. They'd get the idea that we were the Republican Lutheran Church. And I said, I signed up for the Democratic Party because we need two parties, and we only got one in the state. Well, since that time, as you know, South Dakota, quite a few Democrats come in. In fact, the father of one of the girls that was on my work crew in Norway, who was married to David Wee at St. Olaf, the next governor, and a Democrat. And now I'm fighting for the Republican Party in Minnesota. All the arguments are going on. We've got to have two parties. We don't have a Republican Party right now. And Al is giving up his congressional seat in order to try to build a party and be our next governor. I expect that he'll get it. I'm sure he's going to go in and fight for him. I mean, I'll believe with everything that Al believes or anything else, but I like the way he's willing to be counted and be where it's hurting. I wouldn't want to be the governor of Minnesota. But this is what we do. When we know the Lord, you get where the hurt is and try to help them. And you don't get away from it. You don't build a little cult up in the mountains and we're the pure people who aren't like the rest of America. And that's my thanks that during the years at least I was here, having not a saint in charge of it, but a sinner, didn't allow it to become a cult, you see. And I could be at least happy that we haven't hurt any parish and we've helped a few. Christ our curse, that we might be freed from the curse and receive the promised Spirit, is what Christianity is all about. If you knew no more than what you've got today, you'd have enough. Because he would lead you on. Where did you see this in the New Testament? Just that simply. Who is the black eunuch from Ethiopia, remember? Reading exactly that, he says, what does this passage mean? And then Philip joins up with them, he's hitchhiking evidently, and he gets up with them there, and then they come, and the black eunuch says, here's some water which forbid us from being baptized. And that's when, of course, Philip has to back out, doesn't he? He says, well, we'll have to know more than this. You've got to get yourself a Luther's Large Catechism at least, and study it, and get with the pastor's class for 10 weeks, and then we'll baptize you. But the utter confidence he had of baptizing that guy right then, saying, the church is still there. I didn't want to join if I had a choice. But the Ethiopian church is still there. You know, church for sinners in the midst of Ethiopia. Ever since, isn't it? That's the utter confidence in the Holy Spirit that God has. And this was Luther's. And that's why he's called such a, you know, crazy guy to think that truth will prevail without the power of the sword. Well, in a certain situation, he didn't believe that. And he calls on the sword. And for that, he has really been knocked around through these rather peaceful centuries we've had since in a lot of ways. Now suddenly, because we're in a world at war with itself, from within the families, from right within the country, and it's known as terrorism, people suddenly can understand Luther a little bit. Gonna let him get away with it? Pretty soon we won't have a pilot that'll go into a plane, or a bus driver drive a bus. The whole of life will just plain stop if you're gonna let the terrorists get away with it, aren't you? And the chance. So you see that side of Luther coming in. For that kind of a world, we need the law. But for the guy that's broken, that has no confidence in himself, that's crying unto God, let the law never speak, but only the Christ, the curse of the law. And you see this very clearly discussed in here. In other words, it deals with really what we call sometimes three kinds of law. It's not a good way to say it, I don't think, but we Lutherans have done it. Paul never does. He just lets the law sit there. But you have a civil law that is necessary for the ordinary daily activities. We've got policemen and traffic rules and etc., this whole aspect of life. Then you have the law as it's seen in the drivenness of being what you know you ought to be and you can't make it. We call that the second use of the law. And that's what I said last night. Theater is a good thing to open that up. A good movie relates you to this, like the one we saw this week. A play. Even like, I remember this musical that Bernstein did. Oh, Shaw. You know, the New York slum one? What is that called? That musical. Yeah, West Side Story. Even West Side Story had this tremendous impact. Officer Crumpy, you know, deep down inside, I am good, you know. It's making fun of that whole thing. And during the intermission, I treated all the youth men to it and paid their way to go because we were in New York right then for meeting. And when I went in the men's room afterwards, here was a guy throwing up, and he was a social worker. He said, they can't do that to us. They can't do that to us. Well, pretending like it's your environment only that makes you what you are and that you don't carry it around inside of you, too. After all, your environment's what it is because that's what you're like, too. And to deal with that, the second use of the law drives us to the cross and allows then something of the law as a blessing, as a keynote, as a way, with no finality because it doesn't cover all situations ever. You have to always be under the Holy Spirit and see anew this deal. You know that he won't guide you contrary to the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments don't cover the whole situation either. And even in that, the Ten Commandments are Old Testament in their format. We don't worship on the seventh day. The resurrection broke that up for us. We worship on the Lord's Day. We say it doesn't matter what day you worship on. And I have some Seventh-day Adventist blood in me because Charlie Whitchaby gave me a blood transfusion prison cap. And Charlie used to say, does it make me a sectarian if I say that I want to worship on the Sabbath, the seventh day, because that I like to do that, but I certainly don't think you got to worship on the seventh day to be saved. And I said, no. I said, you're still part of the Christian church. He said, I turn around and say, you got to worship on the seventh day, you aren't a Christian. I said, yeah, then you become a sectarian, you've just destroyed the church, you see. And that's, I mean, you're free to worship on everyone. If you don't want to have Easter and we have it, fine, have it when the Greek Orthodox has it. It makes more sense. We have it that way for one reason, and that is so pilgrims could have the full moon on their way in for their various kinds of things back in the early Middle Ages and so on, when they didn't have street lights. So we have it as Easter comes for us, after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, same as the Passover did, for the same reason, so they could have for their pilgrimage the full moon. Since we don't need the full moon anymore, we could have it the same time all the time, I suppose, like the Russian Orthodox does. I mean, it doesn't matter. You know, none of those things do, you see, and we can't push each other around with it. But what does matter is seeing this happy exchange and allowing it to happen, because that's when you get freed from yourself. And are permitted then to be part of the freeing of others. And not uptight, hung up lives, you see, closed off. And that's why this is loved, and it sells like crazy still. Now, this is a long time since I've written this, wordies all get out, but it still is, I think, the finest single volume theology of the cross that we've ever had. And if you know just Luther here, you know enough Luther as far as Luther's concerned and any kind of historian of ideas to know what the essence of the life that was released for planet Earth is out of the Reformation. And the refreshment of the homes, you think of what happened just through them because of this kind of a doctrine. And no longer bringing up your kids to be a glory to you amongst the neighbors and what will they think, but allowing your kids to be whom they are. And then all the glow and glory as God has made and redeemed them to be. Well, we'll get that out of works of love, which continues this at that point in spelling out what it is the risen Christ is doing. Any question before you go? For next time, why don't you just have a chance to read a little bit, because this is good, really. It's just plain fun devotional reading, for that matter. And read on 220. That's from, as I notice those sophists are say moralists, so you get that. It's not the Luther on Galatians 220 from, you might include also 219, because the Roman Catholics, even in the New Jerusalem Bible, say that's a very confusing verse and very difficult. It is not a confusing verse nor difficult for the Augustinian Lutheran line of understanding, as Becker said last night, or for Kierkegaard. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And then on through that. Read from that. That's on page 158 following. Just read his discussion of 2:19 and 2:20. Just two verses there, but quite a few pages from Luther. It's fun. It's up to 180. It's 22 pages on two verses. Right away you'll see the same sort of impact that you've been just reading. This is a sweet kind of speech, full of consolation. When the law is set against the law, sin against sin, death against death, captivity against captivity, hell against hell, the altar against the altar, the lamb against the lamb, the Passover against the Passover. In Romans 8:3 it is said, for sin he condemns sin. In Ephesians 4:8 he hath led captivity captive. O death, I will be thy death. O hell, I will be thy destruction. So here and so on. Now Paul seems to be a heretic, and of all heretics the greatest. And then he just glories in that. Okay, if this looks like blasphemy, rejoice because of what God has permitted to happen. Well, the objective genitive is when the genitive is in the objective, to believe in Jesus. Okay, that's that Jesus is the object of belief. But the Christ believing, when we say the faith of Christ, meaning his own faith, the Christ who believes, then it's subjective. And he's the subject of the believing. And this is too often hidden and dim in your English translations from the Greek. So you don't see clearly enough, except from specific verses like we've seen here, that Christ is our Christianity, that he does the believing for us. And the best little way to clean this up when you're thinking so that you see it, and this is simply a little problem in logic as well as language, the bite of an apple and the bite of the snake. The bite of an apple, obviously, the apple is the object of the biting, objective genitive. The bite of a snake, the snake is doing the biting, subjective genitive. The snake is a subject. And in your interpretation of Scripture, this is extremely important to see. Be fun. I'll just look at the New Jerusalem Bible for the fun of it to see how it translates 2:14 through 21. Since you're going to be reading that in the other, let's just see the Greek, the English here. I don't know, frankly. I read it for myself. Though we are born Jews and not pagan sinners, we acknowledge that what makes a man righteous is not obedience to the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. We had to become believers in Jesus Christ no less than you had, and now we hold that faith in Christ rather than fidelity to the law is what justifies us, and that no one can be justified by keeping the law. Now, if we were to admit that the results of looking to Christ to justify us is to make us sinners like the rest, it would follow Christ had induced us to sin, which would be absurd. If I were to return to a position already bonded, I should be admitting I'd done wrong. In other words, through the law, I'm dead to the law, so that now I can live for God. I've been crucified in Christ, and so on. Well, in those faith in Christ, see, faith in Jesus Christ, the first one, is made an objective genitive. Unless the ace is there to indicate this is so, you've got a beautiful situation there, that what makes a man righteous is not obedience to the law, but a Jesus Christ faith. It's a faith that Jesus himself believes and has. It's a faith in him, and he's the content of it, and so on. All aspects of the genitive there. We had to become believers in Christ Jesus no less than you had. And now we hold that the Christ faith, rather than fidelity to the law, is what justifies us. Fidelity to the law. The New English is a little better translation here when it says works that spring from the law, and so on. It's works that spring from Christ that are Christ's own presence himself. There are those that are pleasing unto God. Paul's got written up here, faith is an empty space for Christ to fill. That's a good little description. It's from Bengel, as he said, your faith, the empty space for Christ to fill. It's a realization you don't have it, and that Christ has got it for you. Their translation here of the law in the fifth chapter, I know Paul has corrected and rightly. There again, Paul doesn't say anything so banal or dull as there can be no law against things like trustfulness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. There's no faith over against them. The Greek says it can't produce things like that. You can't produce patience with the law. or joy with the law, or gentleness with the law. It's what the Holy Spirit brings in the gospel.
He also been reading
The third chapter, yeah. That's why I thought I'd start today right on the third chapter. You're reading the whole of the third chapter, aren't you, to get one context? And I told John to tell you that. But I'm just asking you to just look at that 220 to 21 for then. Our next session, I think, is it tomorrow? Is it
it's Thursday.
Thursday. Will we have any session in Galatians that will be common to the community at all? Just wondering. I don't know. I'm just wondering. Might be fun because then a lot of the workers could get in on it. This is the book that makes the theologian. And all of us are called to be our own theologian. Not going to help you in the final day to say I didn't see that because Luther didn't tell me that or Hinderly didn't tell me that or anything else. You are responsible. And it's up to you to be good theologians. That's all I want you to be, allowing the peace of Christ to have the final word, as we saw. And your Greek will help you a little bit on that, I'll admit. Have a good day.